from, apart from Gilead. But God had clearly called him to be a prophet. And Elijah had been called at a difficult time. At this time, the kingdom of Israel had actually split into two. That was after Solomon's son had made a bit of a pig's ear of running the kingdom. And the northern kingdom had rebelled and become the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah remained. And the northern kingdom of Israel quickly went into apostasy and idolatry. And Ahab's father, who was King Omri, he reigned for quite a long time, but he really led Israel completely away from the Lord and way into idol worship. And Ahab was even worse. He married Jezebel, who was a pagan woman, daughter of a pagan king. And she led him way astray into complete pagan idol worship. And terrible stuff going on. So there are two separate kingdoms and a series of kings, each more wicked than the last, until here we are with Ahab. Judah stayed more faithful to Israel. Judah down in the south, we had kings like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. Ahab and Jezebel. And I'm just going to read a few verses from earlier in 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was the first king of independent Israel, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, that's like a kind of pagan totem pole, an idol to worship. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And next chapter, Elijah comes on the scene and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, and he's introducing himself there as the servant of God, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And after that, no rain for 3 years. During that time, Elijah went into hiding, and the king sought for him everywhere, as we read earlier, in all the nations round about, really challenging them. Hey, have you got Elijah? I want you to swear that you haven't got him, if you're telling me you haven't. A very impudent thing to do. Clearly, Ahab was very cross. He wasn't going to repent. He was just going to blame Elijah for it all. While Elijah was in hiding, and there was no food because there was no water, God miraculously fed him with ravens and then by a widow with a miraculous supply of oil. Until we come to the confrontation here that we've just read with the prophets of Baal. And we're going to look at Elijah's prayer this morning, and that's in verses 36 to 37 of 1 Kings 18. And I'll just read that again. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. There's no ranting, no raving, no falling on his knees and crying, no flagellation. I think the Roman Catholics do that, don't they? Hit themselves. This lot were the prophets of Baal. They were cutting themselves with swords and spears, letting the blood flow. None of that with Elijah. He just simply says, answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God. And then the fire of God fell. That was God's way of showing he accepts this sacrifice and this offering. When Cain and Abel made sacrifices, it says that God approved the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected or ignored the sacrifice of Cain. We're not told how God showed that he approved of the sacrifice of Abel. Maybe in the same way, probably, but we're not actually told. But here, God is God's way of showing he approves the sacrifice that Elijah has made. We get the same thing in other stories too, with the parents of Samson. They prepare a sacrifice and it catches spontaneous combustion. And it's God's way of showing that he's accepted it. Elijah's prayer draws the attention of the people back to the true God of Israel, the one they'd neglected and forgotten about, abandoned for idol worship under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. And who is he that Elijah is talking to? In verse 36, we have it here. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These are the ancestors of the nation of Israel. It's through them that the nation of Israel and what God did came into being. So he's saying, who am I praying to? Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's supposed to be your God to the people, but he is the Lord, the true God of Israel. And then he goes on, where are we now? Let it be known today that you are God in Israel. You are God in Israel. God is still here. He's still there. The people may have abandoned God. He has not abandoned them. Amazing grace of God here. And Elijah knows this, that God still cares for Israel. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel. He's still there. He still cares about his people. He still carries them in his heart. He is faithful always. And that's such a blessing to us, isn't it? When we go astray, when we get it wrong, and we can't feel the presence of God anymore. He hasn't gone. He's not abandoned us. He still carries us in his heart. He still loves us. He is always faithful. And then Elijah goes on. Let it be known, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. See, this isn't a game of one-upmanship between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's not about point scoring. No, this is not Elijah's doing. This is happening because God is reaching out in love to his wayward people. And that's confirmed to us in the next verse. Answer me, Lord. This is verse 37, 1 Kings 18. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. That's wonderful, isn't it? Answer me, Lord, so that these people will know you're turning their hearts back to you. That's just lovely. Isn't it wonderful when you know that God is reaching out to you, even if you've gone wrong? God is reaching out to you, his only desire to turn you back to him, that you might follow him again. That's the love of God. This prayer, incidentally, partly illustrates for us the fourfold ministry of a prophet. Well, I counted up four things that a prophet does. There may be more. So if I've missed one, let me know if you can think of one. Number one, this is what a prophet does. He turns the wayward hearts of God's people back to him when they've gone astray. Secondly, he teaches people and guides them how to follow God. What is God asking you to do right now? A prophet will speak of events that will happen in the immediate future. So Elijah was saying, there's going to be no rain. And then after 3.5 years, there's going to be rain. It's going to happen right now. The other ministry of a prophet is to speak of events that will happen in the distant future. And a prophet doesn't necessarily do all of these. So we get different kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah, for example, mostly prophesied about events that were about to happen worked to turn the people back to God. Other examples of prophets like that are Nathan, for example, when he confronted David over his affair with Bathsheba. You are the man, he said to David. Another example is Haggai, the prophet, when the people were trying to rebuild the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were getting discouraged and they were leaving off the work to build their own houses. And Haggai, the prophet, was sent by God to say to the people, hey, don't be discouraged. Get on with it. Build the house of the Lord and he will bless you. No matter what difficulties they are, what opposition you face, get on with building that temple to the Lord. And often that's like that with us, isn't it? In our hearts, we might be facing difficulties and you think, oh, I'm too busy to be a Christian, too busy to read the Bible, too busy to pray or, you know, handle my finances, right? But God's saying, pay attention to the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. Guard your heart. Pay attention to where God is within you. Pay attention to him and he will bless you. It's priorities. And that was the ministry of Haggai, the prophet. Elijah's successor, was quite similar. You know, he was prophesying about things that were happening right now. Other prophets would prophesy about events in the far future. Example of those are Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Isaiah prophesied about, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This was about events hundreds of years in the future when Jesus would come. And of course, Isaiah 53 describes in detail the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Jeremiah and Ezekiel likewise, and Daniel too, prophesying about events in the, you know, about world empires and events in the last days. And of course, John, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, prophesying about events that would be thousands of years in the future, maybe not far away now, but he was prophesying about events in the future. Of course, those kind of prophets would also prophesy about right now, turning the people back to his, back to the Lord, if they could. So there may be other things a prophet does, but those are four things I particularly identified that that they do. So what a calling. Well, what happens after that? Is there a wonderful national revival? Okay, he's got rid of all the prophets of Baal, and presumably the prophets of Asherah as well. Doesn't actually mention them, but they're probably included in the prophets of Baal bit. And it's a bloodthirsty thing, but the things that they were doing were pretty bloodthirsty anyway. But anyway, we just have to leave that in God's judgment. That was what happened, and that's what God wanted to happen, I think. So was there national revival? Now all these evil influences have been swept away. What was there to stop the people turning back to God? Did they? Well, what happened? Jezebel gets cross. The next chapter, chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. So Elijah ran for his life. All that's happened, I don't know if Ahab told Jezebel about the fire falling from heaven. It doesn't say that here, although I'd imagine she would have heard of it. He just said he's killed all the prophets with a sword. Mind you, she'd killed enough of God's prophets, so I don't quite see why she should get, she should be too complaining about this. But anyway, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And isn't that extraordinary? After all that had happened, suddenly his confidence is gone. It's all been for nothing. There's no turning back to God. The leadership of the nation is untouched by this. How disappointing that must have been. And so he decides he's going to run for his life again. You get the Ahab. What about Ahab? I mean, he's a king of Israel. You get the impression he's a weak man, easily led by his determined wife Jezebel, led away from his true calling to go along with Jezebel's pagan agenda. And Elijah, discouraged, and so he flees to Beersheba. Beersheba is in Judah, which is faithful to God still. And then of course there's the wonderful story about how he, that's in chapter 19, we won't read all of that, how he goes on to meet God on the mountain. God feeds him. God never rebukes him, he just feeds him, gives him a good sleep, and then leads him on to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is actually Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And he went to a cave and spent the night there. And then God speaks to him. God looks after Elijah so tenderly, doesn't he? And then God brings the wind, the fire, the earthquake, and the still small voice. And God uses all these things, but where is God? He's in the still small voice. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah pours out all his woe, and God gives him a new plan. Things aren't quite as bad as Elijah feared. God gives him a new plan to for new kings that will come in both Israel and the nations around. Later on, we find that Elijah has his confidence back after another unspeakable act by Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah prophesies the deaths of Ahab and Jezebel, that they'll be eaten by dogs. What a way to go. But they deserved it. And next time the king sends men to find Elijah. He just sits there on top of his rooftop, calls down fire from heaven, and the soldiers are all gone, just like that. In fact, Ahab does, it's not Ahab, I think it's Ahab's successor who does this. Three times he sends companies of 50 men. First two times, fire comes down and consumes them. Third time, the captain kneels and says, give us a chance, mate. Please come with me to Ahab. And Elijah realizes there's respect there at last. And so he goes. He's got the confidence to go to Ahab. Finally, he's taken up in a chariot of fire. No, he isn't. He's actually taken up in a whirlwind. But God sends a chariot of fire and horses of fire. When Elijah went home, how do we think he went? You know, we think, oh, Elijah, yeah, taken up in a chariot of fire. Actually, he wasn't. He didn't go up in the horse on horseback or in a chariot or on a Harley Davidson, as somebody once put it in style. No, he got caught up in the whirlwind. So what were the horses and chariots of fire for? And I think God put on a bit of a show for him, for his beloved servant. When God celebrates, he does it properly. I think this must have been something to see. I think it would have beat anything the Olympics committee could have come up with. Of course, Elijah, Olympic champion, he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot in the power of God. People ask, is this real? Did this really happen? Is it literally true? And yes, and it is also a pattern of things to come. These biblical characters and stories about them, they are real. Well, are they real literal history? Not everybody agrees. Or are they just stories, allegories, parables, fables invented to illustrate some principle? And the answer is they are both. They were real people, and the things that happened to them, the things God did through them, they are real history. Jesus speaks of them as such. He talks about Jonah. He was in the whale. He was there 3 days and three nights. And that is a picture of Jesus 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So it's a real event. But in the way the Bible does prophecy, one of those ways is through patterns, things that happen that illustrate what's going to happen in the future. And a few weeks ago, we saw there were similarities between Jonah and Peter. And Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. And we read that several times. John the Baptist was a prophet. He didn't prophesy about anything much in the future. But he did bring the people back to God. That was part of the ministry of a prophet. Bring the people back to God. Elijah appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses when Jesus is there. And they spoke of the departure that Jesus would soon accomplish. And it's thought that in the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses described. When the world really turns against God, there are two witnesses in Jerusalem who will proclaim God's word, and they will be hated because they will do things like Elijah did, shut up the heavens, no rain for 3.5 years. And it's thought that those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. Some think it will be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah are the two people in the Bible who never died. They were both caught up, taken up to heaven without dying. Moses did die, but clearly he was resurrected, because here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. But when you look at what these two witnesses do, and this is in Revelation chapter 11, if you want to read it up, it's the same kind of things that Moses and Elijah both did. And but their day comes to die too. I wonder if they will know, as Elijah knew, when his day to die would come. And I can just, they do get killed actually, these two witnesses. God allows them to be killed after they've ministered for 3.5 years. Again, a significant time. And I can just imagine Moses saying to Elijah, today's the day, isn't it? Yep. Don't worry, mate. I've been through this before. Moses had died before. And they are killed. Their dead bodies lie in the street for 3 days. And then they're taken up to heaven. And everybody's terrified. It's not easy being a prophet. The message may be unpopular among people who have a different agenda than following God and living for him. Even among those who do want to follow him, your message may be unpopular. If God's given you a prophetic ministry, it might not be what everybody wants to hear. And I can think of some examples where God has said things in recent times that were shocking, but they happened, as the prophet had said. What was so special about Elijah? You might think, wow, Elijah, what a man of God, so excellent, so full of faith, so zealous for the Lord, so unlike me. Peter made that mistake on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wanted to make tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It wasn't that Moses and Elijah were special. No, no, they weren't. And the voice came, "This is my beloved son," about Jesus. Listen to him. Jesus is the one who's special. If you think you are very unspecial compared to Elijah, you would be mistaken. He's as human as any of us. And James confirms this in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. But what was so special about Elijah? Simply that when God called him, he said yes. We're not told where or when, but he would have said yes. All the things he could have done. Have a comfortable life, a good reputation, a family, who knows, wealth. But he chose to follow the calling of God on his life. And there's a mention of him in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, that famous chapter of faith, and it talks about all these people who could have had a comfortable life, but they chose to follow God. They paid the price because they had something else that they were looking for. They had their eyes on a heavenly country that they knew was far better than any of the countries in the present world. That's Hebrews 11, which is always worth a read through if you need encouraging. In fact, I actually want to read a few verses of that. Yeah, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 38 to 40. Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. In fact, Hebrews 11:13, and it talks about those who were living by faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died, and that's Noah, Abraham, Enoch. Except Enoch didn't die. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. And they didn't receive, but they saw it. They had their eyes on a heavenly country. And if we go on to chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what about us? Are we looking for a heavenly country? Yeah, we can. Paul writes, he writes this very thing to us in Colossians in chapter 3. "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory." Amen. And who knows what God will call you to do, but it will be worth it, whatever he does. Amen.